I guess in a way you could say we got a little bit of a reprieve from all those laws in regards to the property and whatnot. As we were reading through Exodus 23 here, found a couple of very interesting verses. And we're not dealing with property or nothing in the typical regard. What we are looking at, though, is we're going to be looking at three of the feasts that the Lord instituted, and that He's taken and kind of like hit the pause button here on one part of the law so He can insert this part here. And so we want to look at the gathering for these feasts. And we'll go ahead and read Exodus 23, verses 14 through 18. And the Bible says, three times thou shalt keep a feast unto me in the year. Thou shalt keep the feast of unleavened bread. Thou shalt eat unleavened bread 7 days as I commanded thee, in the time appointed of the month Abib. For in it thou camest out from Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty. And the feast of harvest, the first fruits of thy labors, which thou hast sown in the field. And the feast of ingathering, which is in the end of the year, when thou hast gathered in thy labors out of the field. Three times in the year all thy males shall appear before the Lord God. Thou shalt not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, neither shall the fat of my sacrifice remain until the morning. Now, we more or less included the last couple of verses there because of the overall significance of the fact that these feasts are not just, okay, let's all get together and party. They are also a time of sacrifice unto the Lord, and they are very symbolic of some things that Jesus has done for us. So, as we said, we want to bring our sermon this morning on this thought of gathering for the feast. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for all that You've done for us, and we do pray, Lord, once again for Your blessings upon this day. And help us, Lord, please, to present the sermon the way it should have us to, that everyone here will be able to get at least some little something from the sermon here this morning. And most of all, Lord, that You would receive all the honor and glory that is due to Your holy name. We thank You, Lord, once again for each and every one that is here today and all those in the sound of my voice. I pray, Lord, that You'd help them, please, to just to take it all in. And if there's anyone here who does not know Jesus Christ and the free pardon of their sins, that they would make today that day that they ask Jesus to save them. We know You're not looking for what denomination we belong to or how much money we got or any of that other stuff. You're just simply looking for us to put our faith into You. Thank You, Father, for all You've done and all that You're going to do. We love You, Lord, in Jesus' name we do pray. Amen and amen. So, we've got this time here of gathering for these feasts. And verse number 17, real quickly, let me just point this out here. It says, three times in the year all thy males shall appear before the Lord God. Now, that word males is not one of these general neutral words that we have a lot of in the Bible. This is very specifically for the males, but it's not, this is boys' night out type thing. This is a matter of God is speaking to the men of the house as the religious leaders, if you will. These are the ones who are supposed to be leading their family, not just as far as having a home, not just going out and earning a living, but they are supposed to be leading their family in the worship of God Almighty. So He's simply pointing out here, all thy males shall appear before the Lord thy God. He's saying, all the men, you better come. But at the same time, if the man is properly leading his family, Miss Betty, that means the whole family is going to be coming. The wife's going to be coming, the kids are going to be coming, grandkids are going to be coming, nieces, nephews, whoever and everyone that is responsible in his house is supposed to be coming for these feasts. That is, if you will, a type in of itself about salvation. It's not just for one individual in the family, it's supposed to be for everyone in the family to come in to get saved. And the husband, the man of the house is supposed to be leading his household into following the Lord, into believers, you know, believing in Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior, following in believers' baptism, and leading them in their time of study and worship of the Lord, getting in the Bible and reading and understanding and growing, maturing, becoming the Christians that He would have each one of us to do. But now it's not just simply a matter of, well, we've got to do this thing here, and this is a religious custom, and everything is so rigid, And we just have to do this. It's not a matter of that we just have to do this. As a matter of fact, the Bible says over in Deuteronomy 16, verse number 11, and again, this is in regards to these three feasts. This portion of Deuteronomy is simply expanding on what Exodus 23 said. Listen to this, verse number 11. And thou shalt rejoice before the Lord thy God, thou and thy son and thy daughter, and thy manservant and thy maidservant, and the Levite that is within thy gates, and the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow, that are among you in the place which the Lord thy God hath chosen to place his name there. Verse 14. And thou shalt rejoice in thy feast, thou and thy son and thy daughter and thy manservant and thy maidservant and the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless and the widow that are within thy gates. And we keep seeing this thing being brought up here. Rejoice! It's a good time. We don't worship a God who's sitting here and going to rain down fire upon us if we try to crack a smile. We don't worship a God who sits here and say, you can't laugh from time to time. Praise God, the Bible says that we've been made in the image of God. In other words, we get to laugh. We get to get loud. We get to celebrate. We get. Sometimes we just want to dance just a little bit. So dancing, that's a horrible thing. Yeah, tell David that when he wrote Psalm 150, said we're supposed to praise him with the dance. Praise God. We are supposed to rejoice. We're supposed to have some fun. We've got a God who is the God. We've got the only God who offers eternal salvation. You don't care if you're red, yellow, black, white, male, female, rich, poor, dumb, intelligent. He don't care. He wants everybody to come and be saved. And he wants us all to celebrate it. That's something wonderful right there. And guess what? All that was just the introduction. Let's look at these three feasts here real quickly. Verse number 15 says, thou shalt keep the feast of unleavened bread. Now, let me tell you a little bit about this feast of unleavened bread. Because this I admit wholeheartedly, when I first got to studying, it threw me. Because this feast actually started the second day. Let me rephrase that. The day after, that would be more appropriate, the day after Passover. And if everyone was required to celebrate Passover, how is it all the men were required to go to Jerusalem and celebrate this? And that's how I found out. It's everybody was supposed to go, and the men were supposed to be leading their families. Too bad men don't do that nowadays. We've got too many busted up homes and too many men just coming in for the fun and leaving and not being what they're supposed to do. Amen? But the Bible says here that they're supposed to be having this feast of unleavened bread the day after Passover. After they've had this glorious feast there, the Passover, they now begin a seven-day holy day. Seven holy days for this feast here of unleavened bread, which ends up combining with Passover, making it an eight-day holy day, or holiday as we say here in America. Excuse me. But this is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So what's the significance of that? Well, I'm glad you asked. See, leaven is a type of sin. It could be yeast, it could be baking powder, whatever the case is. What it does is you mix it into the dough, and it contaminates the dough. Whether we want like that word or not, that's what it does. And I'm a bread man, so I get to say it without fear of retaliation. Amen. But what it does is it gets in there, it contaminates. It actually begins to sour the dough a little bit. Some you can get sourdough, which is very much soured in comparison to how regular bread is. Okay, And what it does, as it gets in there and it's mixing, it's causing a little bit of sour, and it's causing the bread to ferment a little bit. Ferment, yeah, that's why you get all the holes in the bread. It's that those yeast cells dying off, and it begins to rise and whatnot there. All that swelling that's taking place in the bread. And it doesn't change the weight of the bread either. Whether the bread is as flat as a pancake or it's as big as a three-layer cake, it don't matter. It would still be the same weight. It just simply the size changes. Now what does sin do? Sin does the same thing. It gets into us. It contaminates us. It begins to sour us at times. We start to ferment. We start to get a little puffed up about ourselves. pride starts swelling up. By the way, that's the first sin that there was, is pride. We start swelling. It ain't changed our mass one bit. It ain't made us no prettier. It ain't made us no uglier. I can attest to that. I'm still ugly. That's why I got the beard, you know, because I'm ugly. But the whole thing is, sin sits there and it changes us. It makes us bad. And it's just there from the word go. Okay? If you've got an earthly father and an earthly mother, guess what? You are a sinner just as much as I am. Jesus did not have an earthly father, and that's why he was sinless. But that whole thing there, he was sinless. Now, God says we're supposed to be celebrating this feast of unleavened bread, and it has its basis on when the Passover came, and God said that they were not to have any leaven in their dough because they were going to have to leave Egypt in great haste. So they had to be able to pack up and get out of Dodge right then and there. Jesus comes along here and he spends that 33 years living not in this world. He does it sinless. He does it with absolute perfection. I was listening to a fellow here earlier this morning and he was talking about how Jesus, every year he followed these three feasts. He followed all the feasts, but these three feasts especially, they're required to go to Jerusalem. If Jesus had not followed those feasts, if he had not gone to Jerusalem as he was required, guess what? His death on the cross would mean nothing to us because he would have been rebelling against God's commandment. But he went. He was sinless. He was sin-free. And that bread there that they were supposed to be eating, no leaven in it, no yeast in it, no baking powder in it, no rising up. It's nice and flat there. And that's a type of Christ. Now, as we said there, we've got the fermentation that's taking place and the air bubbles that pop up there inside of our bread. That's the yeast that's dying in there as it's being cooked. Now, the Bible talks about over there in Psalm 16, verse number 10. Let me read that for you real quick. David wrote, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." Now he's prophetically talking about Jesus when he was going to be buried in that tomb there. Jesus died with next to a couple of common criminals. But those common criminals would be taken down and have their bodies more often than not thrown in the trash heap. They were garbage themselves. No good for nothing. But Jesus wasn't thrown in the trash heap. He was buried in a rich man's borrowed tomb. And what that symbolizes there is that God verified that Jesus was sin-free. That Jesus was not under the curse that Adam brought us under there in Genesis chapter 3, verse number 19. That's why David is able to write that thou wilt not suffer his soul to see corruption. He wasn't going to be rotting away there in that tomb during those 3 days. He was going to rise again, perfect. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread here represents that. It represents his burial. And then there's that glorious resurrection that comes on that Easter Sunday morning that's coming up that we celebrate each year. But not only is there the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but it says here in verse number 16 that there's a Feast of Harvest. And the Feast of Harvest of the first fruits of thy labors which thou hast sown in the field. It's supposed to be having a feast then. Well, what's this Feast of Harvest? Well, I got to looking up that one because I wasn't very familiar with the Feast of Harvest. But I knew the Feast of Weeks. And I knew Pentecost. And what it is, those are just three different names for one feast. Hey, man, I actually learned something this week. But every time I learn something, I always forget something else. So, you know, that's neither here nor there. But this Feast of Weeks, this Feast of Harvest, what it is, it would take place 7 weeks after the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Because it would take them about, roughly, 7 to 8 weeks to harvest all their fields. They had the barley coming in, and then they had the wheat coming in. Barley comes first, then the wheat. And this is taking place there at the end. And so what we have here is this Pentecost, because it's 49 days, 7 weeks, times 7 days, and it begins the day after. So now we've got Pentecost, 50 days. And that is the one that actually marked the end of the Passover season. So what's big about the Passover season? Glad you asked. See, everyone gathered there in Jerusalem for that Passover and for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Then those who couldn't afford to, they would go on home. Those who had to go home and take care of their crops would do so. If they had enough money where they didn't have to go home, they could hire people to take care of their crops for them. They stayed in Jerusalem. And they would stay there and just hang out until the Feast of Harvest was over with. And then they would go home. Because it was only 50 days later. What's so big about that? I don't get it. Well, when you get over there to Acts chapter number 2, when the Bible tells us about how the Holy Spirit came in like a sound of a rushing mighty wind there, and they've got the tongues of fire appearing upon those 120 that were gathered in the upper room, and they all start going around talking in different languages, making perfect sense, but they were talking in different languages, and it finally spilled out into the street there, and here they are, they're going around and they're preaching the gospel without even trying to. They're just on fire for God. All of a sudden they started getting a crowd together. And that crowd is from all across the Roman Empire, members of the Dispersa. Then these people are sitting here, man, I recognize the language that I speak. I mean, I speak a little bit of Hebrew, but I speak this Russian better. I speak this German better. I speak this Arabic better. I speak this Tanzanian language better. And I'm hearing it from these people. And I'm getting to hear about the glorious works of God Almighty. I'm getting to hear about this Jesus Christ who is the Messiah. I'm getting to hear about how He died upon the old rugged cross there. But 3 days later, He rose again from the grave. I'm getting to hear these wonderful, wonderful things. And I like it. And what was it? Another 3,000 people got saved that day? On that day of Pentecost? But you know what I like, though, about this Feast of Harvest here? Let me turn over to Leviticus chapter number 23. This is a really nice verse here. Leviticus 23, again, this is talking about this Feast of the Harvest, or the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost. And ye shall proclaim on the selfsame day, that it may be an holy convocation unto you. Ye shall do no servile work therein. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. Huh? Yeah. A holy convocation. In other words, a day of rest. No work to be done. What this symbolizes here with this no work to be done, this day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came down and indwelt those 120 and then those other 3,000 got saved that exact same day there, tells us that we cannot work for our salvation. We cannot earn it in any way, shape, or form. Praise God. It's a free gift. But you know what the thing about free gifts are? I could stand here and offer you a free gift. And it's yours. But you're required to reach over and take it. If you don't take it, it can't happen. If you're not having it, that means you're denying it. Jesus comes and He offers salvation. Free to whoever will call upon His name. Free to whoever will accept Him as their Lord and Savior. Free to whoever will ask Him to save them from the penalty of their sins. And all they've got to do is accept what Jesus did for them there on the cross of Calvary. Accept that He will save them if they will call upon His name. Accept the faith that God has given him, to place in Him, can get the job done. How simple is that? But before I move on to that last feast there, I want to bring up something else. This is really special about this feast. You remember the first feast was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They couldn't have any yeast in there. They couldn't have no baking powder, nothing in there that would cause any sort of rising in the bread. The Feast of Harvest used, it had very specifically two loaves that were to be used during the sacrifice. Those two loaves had to be leavened. They had to include yeast. They had to include something that would cause them to rise. And there was two of them. Say, what's so special about that? Glad you asked. There's two of them. Number one, for the Israelites. Number two, there are two for the Gentiles. There's one for the Gentiles. One Jew, one Gentile. In other words, God was accepting everyone in to be saved. This was not a matter of, well, you're Hebrew, you get to be saved. You're not a Hebrew, you don't get to be saved. God says everyone can be saved. Praise the Lord for that. And the whole business about it, having to have yeast in there,
having to be leavened is because salvation is not ours to earn. That was Jesus' job there on the cross of Calvary. That was Jesus' responsibility to be sinless. That was Jesus' sole responsibility. That's why he had the wilderness temptations there where Satan was tempting him for 40 days. We're told about the last three there very specifically, but it was 40 days of temptation. That's why we are told over and over again how they constantly were tempting him. They were testing him. They were trying to get him to trip up, to stumble, to fall. But he didn't do that. He went all the way there to Calvary. And he died for me. He died for you. Because I'm leavened. I'm full of yeast. I'm full of sin. I'm disgusting when it comes to being a human being. No matter how good I look, no matter how nice my life might look, I'm still a sinner. But I'm a sinner saved by grace. I like what Brother Doug Brandon used to say. I'm so saved, it's pitiful. I'm his, he's mine. And he stuck with me because he saved me. But that Feast of Harvest speaks of this, church. But lastly here, also in verse number 16, we find in the latter part of the verse, it says, "And the Feast of Ingathering, which is in the end of the year, when thou hast gathered in thy labors out of the field." Once they've gotten done with all their harvest, once they've gone out and they've taken all the olives and they've squeezed all the olive oil out of them for fuel for their lamps. Once they've gone and they've willowed all of the grains. They've gone out, they've sifted it, they've busted the kernels up, and then they willow it by throwing it up in the air and let the wind blow the chaff and all the light stuff out and then have the kernels fall back down. Once they have taken and they've stocked their barns and their grain silos, once they've taken their grapes and they've made their grape juice out of it and everything and anything else that they could possibly do, once it's all done, that is when the Feast of Ingathering takes place. When everything that needed to be done has been done. So, okay, preacher, what's the big deal about that? The Feast of Ingathering is also known as the Feast of Booths. Feast of Booths, yeah, that's when they had to take and gather there by Jerusalem. And they would take and cut branches off out of the trees and turn them into lean-tos to reside under. And that was to symbolize all their time that they spent wandering in the wilderness there. But what's more about that is it's the Feast of Tabernacles. Again, three different names for one feast. What's the big deal about it? Well, number one, this feast takes place there at the very beginning of the rainy season. They would take and they would bring their tithes and their offerings to the temple or the tabernacle before the temple came about there. They weren't trying to please God. They weren't trying to con God into sending the rain. They were simply being obedient to His commandments. And obedience brings blessings. Disobedience brings curses. So they would bring in obedience their tithes and offerings to the Lord. And the rainy season would begin. And rain is vitally important in that area. Don't believe me? Ask King Ahab when they went 3 years without rain because Elijah said there would be no rain. Don't work too good. They need the rain. Well, we all need the rain, but they need the rain there. And they are situated perfectly on that eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea where they should be able to get the rain. But if God withholds the rain, He withholds the blessings. But what's more about this Feast of Ingathering, this Feast of Booths, this Feast of Tabernacles, is that it is symbolic in that it looks toward the millennial kingdom. So what in the world is the millennial kingdom? Well, you see, and the next thing on God's prophetic calendar is what we know as the rapture. That is when Jesus is going to come. He's going to split the eastern sky. He's not coming all the way to earth. He's just coming to split the eastern sky. And anyone who's been saved by His precious blood is going to be raptured up on out of here, and they're going to get to go in heaven. Then the next 7 years there's going to be the great tribulation period where hell on earth is going to be unleashed. And millions upon millions are going to be suffering. But then at the end of that 7 years, Jesus is coming back with his saints. He's going to land there on the Mount of Olives. He's going to split it in two. He's going to defeat the Antichrist, and he's going to begin the millennial kingdom, a thousand-year reign of our Lord and Savior here upon David's throne, here upon earth itself. Zacharias talks about it here in Zechariah chapter 14, verses 16 and 17. And it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of the host, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In other words, the Feast of Ingathering, the Feast of Booths. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. God's looking at some pretty important things here with these three feasts, as he's just kind of seemingly, casually inserting them in here. Letting people know. Now these pertain very closely to their agricultural society. We're not, you know, all that agricultural anymore. It doesn't seem to mean as much to us, but it meant a great deal to them.
Come on.
But the whole spiritual aspect of it, though.
Come on, help
Jesus dying there on Passover, being buried during the Feast of Weeks. The Holy Ghost, I'm sorry, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Holy Ghost coming down here at the Feast of Harvest. And then Jesus coming back to this earth to rule and reign during the Feast of Weeks. Beg your pardon, Feast of Ingathering. I don't know why in the world I keep wanting to say the Feast of Weeks, but point being, he's doing this for a reason. Remember, he wants us to rejoice. He wants us to come and worship him. He wants us to celebrate. We're not celebrating something dead. We're celebrating something living. We're celebrating something dead. Why would we need a feast? We're celebrating something living. So we can't feast. I got just one question here for you this morning. When was the last time you celebrated the Lord and the blessings He's poured out on you? Abba, Father, we do thank you for all that you've done for us. We do pray, Lord, for your blessings upon this day.
Help me.
And this has been some exciting stuff that you had for us today, Lord. And I thank you, Father, for that. Again, I thank you for how you worked it out. So it's just a couple of weeks before Easter when we celebrated. It's just wonderful, Lord, how you work this stuff out so often for us. And I thank you, Father, for that. And we do pray, Lord, for each and everyone here, Lord, that they know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And if they don't, they say, hey, preacher, tell me, how can I be saved? I want to be saved. I'd be more than happy to show them how. Thank you, Lord, once again for all you've done. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen and amen. So on the next page of our song.